Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 9. Acts 1:9 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 1:9 will be found on page 1148 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being July 14th, 2019, our text is going to be in Acts 1, verses 9 through 14. And the title of this morning's message is, The Lord Jesus Christ Says Farewell. The Lord Jesus Christ says farewell. And we begin with the story of a Catholic priest who was being honored at a farewell dinner for him after 30 years in the priesthood. The mayor of this small town was scheduled to be the speaker at this dinner. But when he was late to arrive at the dinner, the priest himself got up to say a few words. He said, you know, when I first came here 30 years ago, I thought that I had been assigned to a very sinful parish because the first man who came to me for confession confessed that he had stolen a television set from his office and he was having an affair with his secretary. And he was embezzling money from his place of business. But, the priest went on to say, that was the last confession like that I ever heard. So, I eventually realized that I was in a good parish, filled with decent and honest people. Well, just then, the mayor arrived, so the priest sat down and the mayor began his speech by saying, I'll never forget our parish priest arrived on a day 30 years ago and I was the first one to give him my confession. How's that? You saw that one coming, didn't you? Well, that was probably something that he wished he hadn't confessed to the whole group of people there. Well, speaking of farewell speeches, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you know your Bible, you know that here in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ has been giving a farewell speech, after which he made quite an exit. Let's put it that way. As we see in the opening verse of our text here in Acts 1:9, where we read these words, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, to begin with, the things that the Lord spoke that day in verse 9 have been called the Great Commission because the Lord commissioned the 12 apostles to be his witnesses to the world, as you see in the third line up there in verse 8. right above our text in verse 9. And those words of the Great Commission were the last words that he spoke before ascending up into heaven. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have anything else to say to the world. As you may know, the Lord continued to speak through the Holy Ghost, through the apostles who were filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. And that's important to remember, especially if you have what is called a red letter Bible, where all the words that the Lord spoke while he was here on earth are printed in red ink, as if they were more important than all the other words found in the Word of God. Now that's a problem. It's a problem for a couple of different reasons. First, if the Lord continued to speak through the 12 apostles at Pentecost, well, then the words that they spoke at Pentecost should also be printed in red, right? And so should the words the Lord later spoke through the Apostle Paul. Shucks, folks, we believe the whole Bible was written by the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Including the Old Testament that he wrote before he became a man. So, if you want to print the words of the Lord Jesus in red ink, you got to print the whole book in red ink. Beloved, the issue isn't which words did the Lord speak. The issue is who did he speak them to? And the words that the Lord spoke here in the early chapters of the book of Acts were spoken to the Jews, as you can see in your first cross-reference in Acts 2:14. Peter, lifting up his voice, said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you." Well, there's Jews who live in Judea. In Acts 2:22 and 36, he went on to say, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And then in verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." But what did Paul say in your next reference in Romans 11:13? "I speak to you Jews." Is that what yours says? No! "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Now, you know what that means, don't you? It means that Paul's words are the Bible's red letter words to us Gentiles in the body of Christ. Those are the words that ought to be printed in red during the dispensation of grace. Amen? Now, when it says the Lord in verse 9 was taken up in a cloud, that's not talking about a rain cloud. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because in the Bible, that word cloud sometimes refers to a cloud of men or sometimes a cloud of angels. You see it refer to a cloud of men in your first, in your next reference there in Acts, and I'm sorry, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, and then I skipped around all the way to chapter 12 and verse 1, where it talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all those names I'm not going to read. But look at how it ends. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what that's saying is that when you read the Old Testament, you're compassed about, you're surrounded by a great cloud of Old Testament men and women who witnessed their faith to us in the pages of the scriptures. And that's an example of a cloud referring to a cloud of men. But that word cloud can also refer to a cloud of angels, as it does in your next reference, where Daniel was given a vision of heaven in Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, watch now, with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Now I got a question for you. Who's the they there? Well, the they has to be the clouds, right? And it says that they brought the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. That's the Ancient of Days. And folks, that's not something that a rain cloud can do. First of all, there's no rain clouds in the third heaven where God dwells, right? But even if there were, they couldn't serve as escorts. No, it's talking about clouds of angels. Clouds of angels can serve as escorts. And listen, there's plenty of angels in the third heaven. You know, it probably will come as no surprise to you that your Savior has always been compassed about and surrounded by an angelic entourage. Let's put it that way. In your next reference, when the Lord was born, we read in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, that there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. So he had an angelic entourage when he was born, and we know that his angelic entourage didn't leave him during his life here on earth, because in your next reference, in speaking of him in Psalm 91:11 and 12, it says, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And you know that's talking about the Lord, because Satan quoted it and applied it to the Lord. And the Lord didn't say, oh no, that's not talking about me. So he had this entourage of angels throughout his life. And listen, they stuck with him when the going got tough. And they came to arrest the Lord, and Peter tried to relieve one of the soldiers of his head. I mean, I know it says that Peter cut his ear off, but you ever wonder how you cut somebody's ear off with a sword? You go like this, like you're going to cut his head off, and the guy goes, whoosh, and he goes, whoosh. That's how you cut an ear off. Well, look what happened after that in Matthew 26:52 and 53. Then said Jesus to Peter, put up again thy sword into his place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Listen, as you can imagine, the angels were there, standing by, just waiting for the order to defend him. So it's no surprise here in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord would ascend into heaven with a cloud of angels to protect him. You say, well, why would he need protection? Well, listen, one of Satan's names in your next reference in Ephesians 2:2 is what? The prince of the power of the air. And the Lord had to ascend through the air to get to heaven. So a cloud of angels would make for a pretty good escort, don't you think? Later on, we're going to see more proof that this cloud the Lord was received up into is a cloud of angels. But for now, I want you to notice that it says in verse 9 that the 12 beheld him as he ascended up into heaven. We saw a picture of that this morning in our scripture reading when a prophet named Elisha was about to take over the ministry of Israel from a prophet named Elijah. Just before he did, 2 Kings 2, verses 9 to 12 says that Elisha said to Elijah, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me, if you behold me, when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee." And it came to pass that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and sure enough, Elisha saw it. And you know what? Elisha worked twice as many miracles as Elijah. Obviously, he got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, right? And that's a picture of what the Lord said in your next reference in John 14:12. He said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these, than the miracles the Lord did, shall he that believeth on me do, because I go to my Father." Folks, after the 12 apostles saw the Lord ascend up to his Father, he sent the Holy Ghost to them. And once they were filled with the Holy Ghost, those apostles were able to work greater miracles than Christ himself. Like, remember when Peter healed a man with just his shadow? We didn't have room on the reference sheet for that, but go home and read that in Acts chapter 5 a little bit later this afternoon. But what does that tell you about all of the miracles done by modern day healers? Are they greater than the works that the Lord Jesus Christ did? Well, if you think they are, I have to say that you're watching different TV programs than I have, because that's not what I'm seeing. But that just shows they are not filled with the Holy Ghost in the same sense as those 12 apostles were, folks, or they'd be doing greater works than the Lord as well. Now, next I want to say that I have a feeling that the 12 apostles weren't expecting the Lord to suddenly start ascending up into heaven. It's a feeling I get after reading the version of the story that Luke gives us in his gospel, in Luke 24, verses 50-53. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "He led him out as far as Bethany." Don't forget that. We're going to mention Bethany later. "He led him out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Well, I don't know about you, but I get the idea from that that he was talking to them and then suddenly he just starts rising up above them. Now, think about what that might have been like that day. I mean, if a bunch of us are talking outside after church one Sunday and suddenly Thornton starts rising up into heaven. Well, don't you think you might do what the apostles did and stare up after him for a while? And you would think that God would understand why you would do that. Because, you know, you're going to miss him, and you're kind of wondering if he's going to come back. Well, that was true of the 12 apostles, too. They were going to miss the Lord, and they're kind of wondering if he's coming back. But you know what? As we read on, we're going to see God didn't seem to understand why the 12 were staring up there after the Lord. Back in your Bibles, look at verse 10 and verse 11. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you looking up here for?" "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, to begin with those two men in verse 10, well, they're obviously angels, right? Because, well, first of all, they're described as being in white apparel, right? In the Bible, the color white speaks of righteousness, like it does in your next reference in Revelation 19:8, where it talks about fine linen, clean and white, and how that is the righteousness of the saints. But these angels, they didn't seem very understanding when the 12 kept looking into heaven after the Lord. So, we have to ask, what's up with that? I mean, didn't they know the 12 would miss the Lord and want him to come back? Well, yeah, but do you see that word steadfastly, where it says they steadfastly looked up into heaven? That means they kept staring up into heaven. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the Lord had told them in your next reference in Luke 21, verses 20 to 28, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and when you see signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, I got a question for you. Had any of that happened here in Acts chapter 1 when the 12 were looking up into heaven? No! You know, they say timing is everything in life. And it just wasn't time for them to be looking up. That means they were making a dispensational mistake. They were committing a dispensational error. They were looking for something to happen before it was dispensationally supposed to happen. So the angels were right to tell them to knock it off when they kept looking up. But here, you and I have a dispensational difference. Because listen, no angel is ever going to tell you to stop looking up for the Lord. Because there's no signs that have to occur like that before the Lord can come to rapture you to heaven. That's why Paul says in your next reference that you and I are to be, in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, don't ever let anybody tell you that this, that, or the other thing has to happen before the rapture can come. Or that the rapture must be very near because of all that's happening in the Mideast, you know, like the prophecy preachers like to say. No! The Lord Jesus Christ will come back and rapture you to heaven when He's good and ready. But in the meantime, are you doing what Titus 2:13 says? Are you looking for that blessed hope? I think I've told you before, I like to enjoy my daily Bible reading outside when I'm home. And sometimes when I'm doing that, I'll just look up in the blue sky, or when I'm riding my bike, getting some exercise, and I'll look up and think, someday I'm going to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And I don't have to wait for a cloudy day to look, do I? But listen, looking for the Lord to come means more than just looking up with your eyes. It means living your life as if you're looking for the Lord to come. And that's a whole lot more important than looking up with your physical eyes. If you're not living your life as if you're looking for the Lord to come, you might want to make some changes in your life. But now, when the angel said, this same Jesus, which was taken up, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go, that tells you a lot about the second coming of Christ. First, it tells you that He's going to come suddenly. Because, like I said, He left them suddenly. Well, that'll match what it says about the second coming in Matthew 24:44. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, that sounds sudden to me, doesn't it? The Lord left suddenly, and He's going to return just as suddenly. But here we have more proof that cloud that received the Lord up wasn't a rain cloud. Because the cloud that He's going to return with is a cloud of angels. And it says He's going to return just as He left. So we know that was a cloud of angels when He left. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. How do we know He's going to return with a cloud of angels? Well, first of all, look at Revelation 1:7, where, speaking of the Lord's return, the Apostle John said, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. But now I got a question for you. If every eye on earth is going to see the Lord come, and He's going to come with rain clouds, then it would have to be cloudy everywhere on earth where people have eyes, right? And that's pretty much everywhere on earth, isn't it? And is there ever a time when the whole earth is covered with clouds? That alone should make you suspicious that Revelation 1:7 isn't talking about rain clouds when it says He's coming with clouds. But now, look at what it says in Psalm 104, verses 1 to 3. The psalmist says, O Lord my God, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Now, when it says that the clouds are the Lord's chariot, let me ask you, when you get into your Dodge chariot, do you climb into your Dodge chariot to just sit there? Or do you climb in to go someplace? Well, when the psalm says that God uses clouds as a chariot, doesn't it sound like he's going somewhere? Or do you think he's just, you know, getting into his cloud to sit on cloud nine for a while? No, he's going somewhere. Notice it also talks about walking upon the wings of the wind. Compare that to what you read about the second coming of Christ in Psalm 18:10. It says, speaking of Christ, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. And he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Now, did you catch that? Both of those psalms talk about walking on the wings of the wind, right? But one of those psalms says he'll ride in a chariot of clouds, while the other says he'll ride on a cherub. And a cherub is another name for an angel. Do you see how that equates clouds with cherubs, clouds with angels? Now, if that's too much of a stretch for you, look how Matthew describes the second coming of Christ in Matthew 24:30 and 31. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds. I got another question for you. Where's he going to get those angels to send to gather his elect into the kingdom of heaven on earth? Well, if he's going to come with the clouds of heaven, and those clouds are angels, then it's no problem. He's got angels to send together the elect. Look at Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the clouds with him. Is that what you're saying? No, the holy angels are the clouds. When the Lord returns for Israel, folks, he is going to return with an entourage that is going to reflect his power and great glory. Now, I know the rain clouds can do that when they come with thunder and lightning. But clouds of angels can do it better. Clouds of angels can reflect the great power and glory of God much better. Now, there's one more way in which the Lord is going to return in the same way they saw him go. And we find that in your back in your Bible now in verse 12. In Acts 1:12 it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Well, as you can see, when the Lord ascended, the 12 were on the Mount of Olives. And that's how he's going to come back, according to your next reference in Zechariah 14:4. His feet will stand in that day right where he left them, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there'll be a very great valley. Half the mountain will remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. As you can see, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows how to make an entrance. Just like he showed he knew how to make an exit, right? When he ascended up into heaven. And when he does make that entrance, it's going to be just as they saw him from the Mount of Olives. He's not going to return to the United States like Herbert W. Armstrong teaches. You ever heard of him? He is the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. And he says that when the Lord returns, his feet will stand in the United States. And you say, well, why would he think that? Well, he believes and taught, he knows better now, he's with the Lord, I hope. He believed and taught that the lost 10 tribes of Israel all relocated in Europe. And then from there, you know, all the Europeans came over here. And that's probably why he thinks the Lord's going to return here. Of course, he doesn't know that the 10 tribes were never lost. And he probably doesn't know the difference between the rapture and the second coming either, right? But now, listen. It is significant that they didn't return to the United States. They returned, it says, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem! After they saw the Lord ascend into heaven, according to verse 12. Now maybe you're thinking, well, why is that significant? Isn't that where the Lord told them to start their ministry? Look up at verse 8. We didn't read verse 8. He told them, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come unto you, the power to speak in tongues, heal the sick, and all that stuff. And you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. So, if the Lord told them to start in Jerusalem, why wouldn't they go back to Jerusalem? Well, they might not have if they interpreted the Lord's words the way modern preachers do. You see, most modern preachers think that the Lord was talking to you and me when he told the 12 to go into all the world to witness for him. And then they start thinking, oh, wait a minute. If the Lord was talking to us here, that means that all the missionaries we send out must be sent to Jerusalem so that the gospel can radiate out from Jerusalem. So they say, well, that can't be. And then they conclude that, well, the Lord must have been speaking metaphorically. And that what he really meant was that you should start witnessing in your hometown. And from there, let the gospel radiate out to your county, and then your state, and then the United States, and from the United States to the rest of the world. But listen, we know that that's not what the Lord was saying, because the 12 went back to Jerusalem to start witnessing. And none of the 12 were from Jerusalem. Look back in your Bible at verse 11. What did the angel call them in verse 11? It says, which also said, ye men of Jerusalem. Is that what your Bible said? No! You men of Galilee! The 12 apostles were all from Galilee. Jerusalem was not the hometown of any of them. So, if the Lord meant for us to start in our own hometown, they all went in the wrong place. They went in the wrong direction. Now, they knew Jerusalem meant Jerusalem. And that's more proof that the Lord wasn't talking to us here. God never planned for Jerusalem to be the headquarters of the body of Christ. Like he did plan for it to be the headquarters of the people of Israel. Now, in verse 12, you'll notice it says that they went from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. You say, well, what's that? Well, I know you know that the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? Well, a Sabbath day's journey was the distance that the Jews believed they could walk before it could be considered working. Now, if you read the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy there, the law never specified how far they could walk on the Sabbath. It said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It never said you can walk this far and no more, and that's a Sabbath day's journey. Somehow the Jews just decided this, and as you can see here, the Apostle Luke, who wrote the Gospel of, who wrote the Book of Acts, he recognized that. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how far was a Sabbath day's journey? But do you remember when I told you to remember that Luke 24 said that they were near Bethany when the Lord ascended up there? Look at your next reference in John 11 and verse 18. In John 11:18, it says, Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Now, a furlong, anybody know how long a furlong was? A furlong was an eighth of a mile. And so 16 furlongs would be 2 miles. But it says Bethany was 15 furlongs away. So we're talking about a mile and 7/8 of a mile, or nearly 2 miles. And I bet you thought I had a point to make in doing all that math for you, but I just figured you'd want to know how far a Sabbath day's journey is. There you go. See, but really, if you think about it, the Bible's very specific about every detail. And if you study long enough, you'll find the answers to things like, how far is the Sabbath day's journey? Look at verse 13 back in your Bible now. And when they were come into Jerusalem, and into a certain house, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, Judas, the brother of James. You do know that Judas is the Greek name for an Old Testament name, what? Judah. Judah was one of the patriarchs, and so there was a lot of people named Judas. That was a popular name in Israel. Now, when it says they were come in and went to an upper room, that might be the same upper room they ate the Passover in. Look at your next reference. Luke 22:7-12. Then came the Passover, and they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said to them, this is the abbreviated version, there shall a man meet you, he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make the Passover ready. And I personally believe it was at Mark's house. Because look what Mark says in Mark 14 and verses 15 to 17. Still talking about getting ready for the Passover. The Lord said, he will show you a large upper room furnished. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening, the Lord cometh with the 12. Well, in describing how the apostles assembled in the upper room to eat the Passover, when he says they came, doesn't that sound to you like he was there already? Mark was there. That's where he lived. We think that Mark came from money. His family had money, and it kind of explains why when he was out with the Apostle Paul and the going got tough, he went, I'm not. He had been pampered all his life, and he wasn't used to that kind of thing, you know. So he went back, you know. So we think he came for money, and that would explain why he had a house with a large upper room. And this might be where they assembled here in Acts 1 after the Lord ascended into heaven. Isn't it great that he used his house for the Lord? How about you? Are you using your possessions for the Lord? Now, this past Wednesday night, Joshua visited our midweek Bible study, and he took an Uber ride to get here. And Brother Ron Diedrich said, I'll drive you home. Ron was willing to use his car, use one of his possessions to serve the Lord. And I'll bet if you think about it, there's somebody you could be picking up for church using the possessions of your car, right? Or that there's some other way you can use your possessions for the Lord. Why not give that some thought after church and then get back to the Lord about it later today? Now, we're not going to study these 11 names here in verse 13, but suffice it to say, they were the 12 apostles minus the one guy, minus Judas, who betrayed the Lord and killed himself. But it wasn't just the 12 apostles who were in this room. Look at verse 14, our last verse. These all continued with one accord That's the joke, you know. What kind of car did the apostles drive? Honda Accord. They all continued in one accord, you know. How many clowns can you get in a Volkswagen? Well, how many apostles can you get in one accord? Well, 11 of them, apparently. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You'll remember the John 7 verse 5 says the Lord's brethren didn't believe on him when he was here. But you know what? After he rose from the dead, they believed on him. And now they're here. You know, that's one of the many infallible proofs that proved that he rose from the dead. It wasn't, I told you, when they say they saw Elvis alive, you just say, yeah, yeah. But if Priscilla Presley, his wife, starts saying, I saw him alive, well, then you say, okay, well, she knows what he looks like, you know. The Lord's brethren knew what he looked like. And when he rose from the dead, they knew it was him. And there they are. But there's some women there, too. And I bet you, I can't prove it, I bet you they are the women who stuck with the Lord after they arrested him and all the apostles went and forsook him and fled. In describing the Lord's death, look at Mark 15, 40 and 41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less and of Joses and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him to Jerusalem. As you can see, folks, women hung around the cross when none of the apostles dared to hang around the cross. I know people say that the Bible doesn't honor women. But you know what? The people who say that are usually people who haven't read the Bible very much. Because there's example after example like that of how God honors women and doesn't let it go unnoticed when they do faithful things like that. Now, as a former Roman Catholic, in verse 14, I have to point out that Mary was on her knees praying to God just like the rest of them. They weren't praying to her, like the Catholic Church taught me to do. Mary is no one who should be prayed to. She was just another sinner like you. And you say, well, how do you know that? And I know that from Luke 1, 46 and 47. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, listen, only a sinner needs a Savior, right? Mary was not a sinless person as I was taught. She needed a Savior. And she shouldn't have had people praying to her either. And she didn't in the Bible. Now you'll notice one more thing. It says that it mentions the Lord's brethren. Well, that's something else that doesn't agree with what they taught me in the Catholic Church. They taught me that Mary, the Virgin Mary, bore the Lord Jesus, and then remained a virgin all of her life after the Lord was born, as if her womb was somehow too holy for the likes of Joseph. No, 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 no. The Bible mentions the Lord's brethren here many times, folks. And that got me to thinking, you know, that means that somewhere on earth there may be descendants of the Virgin Mary walking around. Last night I was watching the Brewers game and they got a player in left field called Ryan Braun. They call him the Hammering Hebrew. And they say that, you know, there weren't, you know, Sandy Koufax is famous for being a Jewish ball player. There were not a whole lot of Jewish Major League Baseball players as far as I know. But he's the Hammering Hebrew, and I'm watching the game last night and thinking about Mary's descendants. I'm thinking, what if one of Mary's descendants is playing left field for the Milwaukee Brewers, you know? I don't know. Now finally, folks, in verse 14, it says they were in one accord in prayer and supplication. And you know what? It doesn't tell us what they were praying for. Now, I know our Pentecostal friends say they were praying for the Spirit to come. And that's why at Pentecostal meetings, sometimes they have meetings praying for the Spirit to come. But listen, the Lord never told them to pray for the Spirit to come. He told them to wait for the Spirit to come, right? What's your last reference say there next to last, in Acts 1, 3 to 5, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And he was talking about the Holy Ghost. But listen, you can pray and wait for the Spirit all you want. He's not going to come and give you the power to speak in tongues and heal the sick like he did the apostles, because he didn't promise that to you. He promised that to them. And that's what they're doing there, is waiting for it. One last thing in your last reference. I gave you an abbreviated version of a verse we saw earlier. In Luke 24, 51 to 52, speaking of the Lord, it says he was parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great sadness. Is that what yours says? No. Well, you'd think it would. Remember we talked about how they loved him and they missed him, and now remember we saw that they knew he would come back, but they also knew it wasn't for them to know when he was going to come back and establish his kingdom. So, how come they were so joyful? Well, the answer is, folks, they were joyful because the Lord had given them a job to do. He said, "You're my witnesses." He gave them a job to do, and like that song says, there is joy in serving Jesus. So don't be sitting around moping because you weren't here when the Lord was here and you didn't get to know them personally and then have that blessing. He's given you a job to do. That same Jesus who made you an ambassador for Jesus Christ will come again. And he's going to want to know how well you did as his ambassador. And someday you'll have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ to tell him how well you did as his ambassador. What do you say we do our very best not to disappoint him? Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture, for opening our eyes to the difference between your Son's coming for us and your Son's coming to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth for the people of Israel. How much confusion is avoided. How clear it makes our duty and what we're supposed to be doing and teaching and saying. And we're thankful that we're privileged to be involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Bless our ministry, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.